have no introductory reading, so at this time I will turn it over to Mr. Jason Hensley on the subject of the truth about heaven and hell.
Thank you very much. Good evening, everyone. How are you on this fine Sunday evening? Good? Fine. Good. Wow. Better than fine. That's really good. Well, I'm glad to hear that. That's nice. You know, one thing that I've noticed that's very interesting is that you have a very large preponderance of people that sit on this side. It's kind of intriguing, you know. I try and talk to both sides, and I find myself constantly realizing that there's a whole lot less over here than there are over here. That's kind of interesting. Just a couple of quick things. I'd like to just explain the title quickly, The Truth About Heaven and Hell. Sometimes I get sensitive when people say, this is the truth, this has to be it, because I want it to be understood that this is, from my study of Scripture, this is what I understand the truth to be. And so my goal is going to be to present that understanding to you. I believe this is the truth, and if by the end of this you don't, I'd love to hear what you have to think. And I think that really, again, this is how we grow, by discussing Scripture together and by considering it with one another. That without that, we wouldn't learn a whole lot. So I think that really is the big key. Just to show you what we're going to be talking about, we're going to look at what do the churches kind of around teach. Now, to be entirely honest, I've grown up as a Christadelphian, so the only way that I can tell you what the churches teach is by trying to find out by looking at what they say, what they've written, what they've done in videos. So I'm going to show you a video clip here, and we're going to kind of base what we say. This is, in a sense, defining terms about heaven and hell. When I talk about heaven and hell, it's going to be based off of that video clip and what it says. Okay, then we're going to look at what is God's purpose. And really, I think this is where, if you're going to try and understand the hope, if you're going to try and understand what happens to you when you die, you can't just look at it as an isolated idea. You have to look at it in the full context. There's our word, context. The full context of what is God's purpose? What is he trying to do? And until you understand that, I would suggest to you, you can't really understand what is the hope. And then finally, we're going to ask questions and reevaluate. And I hope that by the end of this, at least, you'll be able to see the importance of asking questions. This, I really think that unless you ask questions when it comes to Scripture, you're never going to find anything. Questions are what power Bible study. You can never have answers without questions. And so what we're going to try and do today is look at what is God's purpose. We're going to compare that then to what is it that the churches say. Does this fit together? We're going to ask some questions, and we'll do some reevaluating. All right, so church teaching. This is what I've got for you. Pastor Rick Warren, has anybody ever heard of him? Rick Warren? Yeah, you might know him better by the book Purpose Driven Life. It's a purple book with a little tree on it. Don't know if you've seen it. Oh, did you? Yeah, it's an interesting book. It's an intriguing book. I read a long time ago, I'd say I read through maybe about half of it. I never finished it, but I read about half. Okay, well, here he is, just to give you a little background. So I tried to find, you know, he's a very high-profile Christian, if you can use that kind of terminology. He's a very high-profile Christian. He's written The Purpose-Driven Life, which is a very famous book. He's a pastor of a 28,000-member church, so one of those mega churches. It's called Saddleback Church. It's actually over by California. It's in California. It's by where I live. So every once in a while, I go there, not because I really enjoy going there, but because I think it's interesting to see, in a sense, you could say, what popular Christianity has become. It's a very odd lesson in that. I'll just tell you, last time I was there, they had an arcade that they had put up, and there was a little girl playing one of the shooting games, and when she shot somebody, the security guard gave her a high five. And I just thought, oh, goodness, this is a church. So anyway, that was a little bit scary. So anyway, this is him. He's a very well-known Christian. He actually hosted the presidential debates, the U.S. presidential debates in 2012. He had the candidates there. And he was named by Time magazine America's most powerful religious leader. So he's just a very high-profile Christian. This is a clip of him on Fox News. He's talking to a man named Sean Hannity, if you've heard of him. Sean Hannity is interviewing him, asking him what happens after death, and talk a little bit about heaven and hell. So here's what he says. Very good, isn't it? Let's see what we can do here.
And what happens when you die?
Well, two very important questions. First, the reason we are made
in
God's
image. Can you turn me up on the box? Whatever your mic master is, because I'm up all the way and I'm clipping. Okay. Let's see.
And what happens when you die?
Well, two very important questions. First, the reason we are made in God's image means that we're made to last forever.
It's all like fuzzy there. Can you turn it up from there even more? Is that like the maximum? Well, alas. Anyway, you can see that he's talking, and he's saying some very interesting things. But essentially, here's what I tried to do. So I watched through it. He's asked, what happens when you die? He says, well, we're made for a purpose, right? You know, that's kind of his tagline. Life is about a purpose. And he goes on to explain that heaven is going to be something very wonderful, he says. A lot of people think it's going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. He says that's not what it is. He says if heaven was that way, then I wouldn't want to be there. He says heaven, instead, it's going to be something wonderful where you're put to work, and he says it's going to be so much better than this world. He says hell is something that, he said, it was originally prepared for Satan. So then he goes on to explain I forgot what he says about hell. Anyway, here's the summation. We continue to live after death. We either go to heaven or to hell. Heaven is a place of bliss. He said it's much greater and more beautiful than this earth. He said hell is a place of torment. Those who choose Satan's way, that's what it was. Those who choose Satan's way will go there. So that's just your summation here of what he was saying. And when I talk about the truth about heaven and hell, it's kind of going to be, we're going to look at it a little bit in contrast to this. But for now, let's just take this as our understanding of heaven and hell. And we're then going to look at what is God's purpose. And we're going to take a look and see how does this fit into God's overall purpose. And I think that really is a key thing to do. Because we have to... can't give it to you yet. We have to understand everything in its context. So very quickly... Does anybody want to give me an idea as to what do you think God's purpose is? What is his purpose with creation? Numbers 14:21. Anyone want to quote that? But as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Okay? That's right. So we often talk about... Would you mind turning the volume down now? Now that like buzzing sound is bothering me. Thank you. I'm sorry. I did a lot with music stuff, so my ears are all sensitive to little sounds. Okay. Anyway, it's all right. You know what? I'll deal with it. Okay. So that's God's purpose, to fill the earth with his glory. Said another way, and I think that this is helpful, throughout history, since the very beginning, God has wanted to create a family. Now, I think that is a huge way of understanding things. That is really our basis. So let me just show this to you, and we'll talk about what this means. If you'll come with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let's just lay the foundation. Genesis 1 and verse 26. This is at creation. We have something kind of intriguing that shows up. And I think the reason that it's intriguing is because it doesn't show up in the rest of the creation account. And that's that plural us. So let's just take a look at it. Genesis 1 and 26. It says there, Genesis 1, 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So you have this plural, God said, let us. Now, if you're typically talking to a Trinitarian, they would say this is your plural Godhead. I would actually argue instead that I think this is probably the angels. The reason that I would suggest that, the reason that I would say that, is if you start to take a look at this, first of all, the first thing that's a little bit odd is, if this is talking about the Trinity creating things, well, why does it not say, God said, let us do this, let us do that, all throughout the creation account? Isn't it interesting that it only shows up on the day when man was created? Let us do this. That's just a question to kind of ponder over, because we're going to try to answer that in the next couple of minutes. On top of that, that word there, God, is the Hebrew word Elohim, and in fact, it's also translated as angels. So if you want a reference for that, you might find it there in Psalm 8 and verse 6. Ooh, I gave one of my next verses away. Psalm 8, verse 6. That's the psalm where it says, what is man? You've made him a little lower than the angels. And that word there, angels, is the same Hebrew word, Elohim, and it can be translated as God. So that could be, when it says, and God said, let us, that could be a reference to the angels. But in fact, I think, in fact, that we can verify that further if you turn with me to Job 38. Because Job 38 actually tells us that the angels indeed were at creation. So that's one thing that we want to note. We can say for sure that the angels were at creation. Job 38, starting at verse 4, this is God speaking to Job. You could, in a sense, say this was God's defense against what Job had been saying. Job 38 and verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now that's a reference to the angels, I would put to you. And the reason being, we can say that because it couldn't be about Jesus, because it's plural, the sons of God. And it couldn't be about Adam, again, because, well, Adam wasn't created. So it's sons of God, plural. The angels were there. Now, just to back that up even further, do you remember what was said? It says, God said, let us make man, how? In our image. Now, do you know what's interesting about that? Whenever you see angels in Scripture, not every time, but often when you see angels in Scripture, do you know what they're described as? A man. Isn't that interesting? So, for instance, do you remember the story of Samson? When Samson was being born, an angel showed up and appeared to Manoah's wife, that was Samson's mother, and he said, you're going to have a child. And Manoah's wife says, wow, that's interesting. She goes home, she tells her husband, she says, I met this man who told me that I would have a child. And it's not until later in the story that they realize, oh, this was an angel. Why? Because men were made in the image of the angels. You see this all over the place. Another interesting reference, Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Hebrews 13 verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. Right? Because angels look like us. So we're made in the image of angels. So in Genesis 1:26, when God said, let us make man in our image, I think that's talking about God speaking to the angels. Let us. Now, here's why that's significant. Here's why that matters. There's your Hebrews 13:2. Here's why this matters. Did you notice what the angels were called in Job 38? Sons of God. Now, notice how this all fits together. You wonder, why is it that you suddenly see us in Genesis 1:26 and nowhere else? Why did God not say, let us create the sun? Let us create the herb-yielding plants. Why is it only when he's creating man that he says, let us? And here's a suggestion. because the angels were the sons of God. And God's turning to them and saying, let's enlarge the family. And let's create them in our image. From the very beginning, God has wanted to have a family. And so it's interesting as you read through Scripture, because you notice this family idea comes up over and over and over. Flood happened, right? God was essentially going to start over because Adam's family didn't quite work out the way that it was supposed to. God decides to start over. So what does he do? He chooses a family. Noah, with which he's going to repopulate the earth. Noah's family, then, you know, some of them go the way they're not supposed to. So what does God do? He chooses Abraham and makes a family. This is what he's always doing. God is always creating a family. And so now when you come into the New Testament, if you just turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, what we're going to see is that God is still making this family. So he's chosen now Abraham, and he in fact says, if you want to have hope, if you want to be an inheritor of the promises, he says you have to be part of Abraham's family. So Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. It says there, Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, that is, via baptism, according to verse 27. Verse 27 tells us, when you're baptized, you put on Christ. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's saying, when you are baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter Abraham's family, the family that God has decided to work with. God is creating a family. And that is his big purpose. Because in doing so, by definition, a family shares common characteristics. A father is looking for a son who will do things in a similar way that he does. There's supposed to be a family resemblance. And so the father says, I'm creating a family, and I want you to, we like to use the technical term, I want you to manifest me. Right? I want you to be like me. That's his whole purpose. He wants to fill the earth with his glory by people who are part of his family. And so they live in righteousness, they live in truth, because they love him and because they're his children. That's what God has always been wanting to do. Now, let me just show this to you. This is God's purpose. So we see that, Numbers 14:21. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Matthew 6:9-10. After this manner, pray, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Now, read through those three verses again. And I want you to tell me if you can see a common theme between them. God wants to have people who live in righteousness, who think like him, and he wants to do it in a certain place. Do you see the theme? All the earth shall be filled. For the earth shall be filled. Done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? This is the context by which God is working. And I think until we understand that, it's going to be a very difficult thing for us to understand, really, what the gospel message is all about. This is the key. This is the core of the gospel. That God wants a family. And he wants to do it here on earth with these people. God's purpose will be realized on earth. And I think we have to understand that. Now, typically, what we like to call this here in our community is the kingdom of God. You know, a kingdom has to have a king, has to have a land. So we've already seen the land, right? The land will be this earth. And then it has laws and rules. And as you start going through Scripture, you'll notice that this idea of the kingdom is a theme. So what you'll see is that the Lord Jesus, we're told that he will reign on a throne. Because he's a king. He'll be a king over the kingdom. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33, it says, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. It says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So he'll reign on David's throne, which was a throne in Israel. It was a throne in Jerusalem. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is what we call the kingdom of God, when God's purpose on this earth, this creation of a family, is being realized. And so from there, we talk about it as a wonderful time, because that's when the world will learn peace. They will know really who God is. So Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, "For out of Zion, or Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is a regenerated and renewed earth in which people are becoming part of God's family. And they're beginning to think in righteousness. They're beginning to understand who He is. Now, this is key. If our belief in the afterlife doesn't fit with God's purpose, then I would suggest that it's time for us to reevaluate. But there's a few more things to consider that I think might prompt us for a reevaluation of some of those things. Well, I guess we didn't hear them, but some of those things that we saw on that video clip. So there's actually some contradictions that appear and when you start to look a little bit deeper. So if you want to see any of these signs later, you can. This one's my favorite. But anyway, there's some contradictions that show up when you start to look a little bit deeper at this. And so here's some of the things that you find. With the typical understanding of heaven and hell, I think the first thing is you will have a difficult time fitting that into this overall framework of God's purpose. That's just hard to do. Now, on top of that, here's some other issues that arise. We're told, first off, that King David, right, righteous King David, the one who is named the Beloved of God, we're told that he didn't go to heaven. Now, let me just show you what I mean. Acts 2 and verse 34, this is the Apostle Peter speaking at Pentecost. Here's what he says. He says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand." So the Apostle Peter says pretty clearly, David did not ascend into the heavens. So that's something then to ponder. What does that mean if David didn't ascend into the heavens? But in fact, we can go a little bit further, because Scripture actually says, not just once, but multiple times, that in fact no one has gone to heaven. So just look at this. Proverbs 30 and verse 4 says, "Who hath ascended into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound his waters in a garment?" Now, notice, the context of this here is all things that are impossible. Can you go outside and grab the wind? No. Could you try and take your shirt and fill it with water, right, because you want to get a big drink and then run across the hallway and think you'll have a whole bunch of water left? No, right? You can't hold water in your garment. And this is saying that who has ascended into heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus makes it a little bit more clear, because in John chapter 3, you might recall he's speaking to Nicodemus. In fact, he says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven." That's a fairly straightforward statement. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So what we see is righteous King David didn't go to heaven. In fact, no one has. And yet, if you start probing a little bit deeper, David actually states that not only did he not go to heaven, but he actually believed that he would go to hell. Isn't that interesting? Right? I don't mean to be blasphemous or anything like that, so please don't take it that way. Again, this is me just trying to bring forth some of these things that tend to be a little bit rough when you start looking at this. So in Psalm 16, Psalm of David, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." So he says, I'm going to go to hell. He says, but you won't leave me there. So there was some kind of point at which David said, I'm going to be going down into hell. So these are things I think that we have to consider. Now, this is, I think, part of what can be very helpful. When you start to look at what was it that King David looked forward to, what was it that the believers looked forward to, constantly you see that it isn't connected to going up into heaven, but instead it's connected to a resurrection. An idea that when you die, you sleep, in a sense, it's like a sleep, And he says, then you'll wake up. This is what David says in Psalm 17. He says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So he said, when I die, it'll be like sleeping. And I know that the next thing, I'll wake up. And the next thing I know is I'll see your face. Now just think about what an awesome thing that will be. Right? This is what's written in Scripture. The idea of seeing God's face. I don't know about you, but that's something that I really look forward to. I think, what a privilege that will be. Now, the Apostle Paul said the same thing. When he was standing on trial, this is what he explained. Notice, he says, but this I confess unto thee, Acts 24, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God. So he says, this is my hope, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. So Paul said, my hope is that when I die, I'll be resurrected again. And in fact, he goes even further in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, your faith is vain. He says, you might as well just give up now if there's no resurrection, because that's what we look for. That's what there has to be. And so, as we start to dig a little bit, I think we see some things that get a little bit difficult to work with when we start looking at the traditional understanding of what is heaven and hell. And so, what we're going to do is we're going to try and figure these things out. Try and come to a view that doesn't have these issues, or a view that doesn't have these contradictions, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. I think that's important to recognize that. So, issue number one is it doesn't seem to fit with God's overall purpose of filling the earth with his family. It seems to remove a purpose, in fact, of the kingdom of God. You know, if you have a number of people glorifying God and following him in righteousness in heaven, why do you need a kingdom of God on earth? Are you going to take everybody down from heaven and bring them to earth? I mean, it's a kind of hard thing to understand. We're also told no one but the Lord has gone to heaven. Righteous David claimed that he went to hell. And both David and Paul emphasize the resurrection. So that's what I think we see. Now, these are some contradictions with that belief. And the truth is that Scripture doesn't have contradictions. I think we can say that firmly. We can say that unashamedly. Scripture does not have contradictions. And so if we're going to understand what is the truth, then I appeal to us all that I think we have to sit down and have a belief that doesn't have contradictions then with the rest of Scripture. So, our true scriptural understanding should harmonize. And that's what we're going to endeavor to do now. So, what is heaven? Well, let's just look at what does Scripture straightforwardly explain about heaven. Any ideas? First of all, what does Scripture just say about heaven? Heaven belongs to God. Yeah. So if you take a look, we read... Was that already up there when I asked you that question? Sometimes my trigger finger gets excited. Okay, let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 8. And let's just take a look at this. Now, I've only chosen a small sample here. If you take a look, and you just start going through Scripture, and you look up heaven, you'll see it shows up like 700-something times. Right? So it'll take you a while if you want to read through all of them. But you'll notice that there's a constant theme that comes up when you see heaven in Scripture, and that is that heaven is where God dwells. It belongs to God. So 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, this is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. This is what Solomon said. 1 Kings 8 verse 30, hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray towards this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. So Scripture specifically says, heaven is where God dwells. It says it again in Psalm 33. We won't go there because it just says the same thing. Heaven is where God dwells. Again, Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Heaven is God's. This is where God lives. Not only that, it's also where we find his throne. Isaiah 66:1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Heaven is God's dwelling place, and it's where we find his throne. Again, Matthew 5:34. Sorry, that was Isaiah 66:1, if you wanted that. Isaiah 66:1. Now Matthew 5:34 says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." So this is what we see, the constant testimony of Scripture. And notice, this is clear, right? You don't have to try and extrapolate anything from this. It says, this is where God dwells. But heaven's also more than that. And I think it's important that we acknowledge this. While the traditional sense does have some contradictions, I think there are parts about it that are right. And it didn't just develop out of nowhere. Here's what we see. As you start looking at Scripture, we're told that our reward is in heaven. So notice this, and this is where we have to spend a little bit of time trying to understand how this all fits together. The Lord Jesus is pretty clear. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, this is what we call the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So the Lord Jesus said, your reward is in heaven. And I think that's something that's important to recognize and acknowledge. He didn't just say that once. He also said it later in Matthew chapter 6. The Apostle Paul seemed to indicate the same kind of thing. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." So he says we have this body, and he says we long to be clothed with our heavenly tabernacle, this heavenly body, this immortal body. And then Peter again says the same thing. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. We want to notice right here. He says, "We've been given an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So the Lord Jesus said this. The Apostle Paul did say this. And so did Peter. And so what we have to do now is figure out, how can we understand these things? How can we have a view that really fits everything together? How can we have a view that clearly acknowledges that the Lord Jesus said, your reward is in heaven, and yet at the same time, that harmonizes with God's purpose of, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory? Well, it's understandable, I think, why this is confusing. But you have to keep searching and keep asking questions. And I think, really, that's the big thing that I want to come out of this. This is the attitude that our God wants us to have. And I would even put to you that I think he purposefully made it confusing. Because he wants people to look. He doesn't want people to just trust what they hear other people preaching. But he wants them to get out their Bibles and think, what does this mean? How does this all fit together? And to spend time looking at that and considering it. And here's what's intriguing. Do you remember, we just saw it in Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Peter said, you've been given an inheritance. Now that's a key word, an inheritance. The reason being, if you start to look at this idea of an inheritance, you'll see that, in fact, Peter says this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. But Scripture also explains it in another way. It says, well, yes, it is reserved in heaven for you, but look at what else we're told. We're also told that the inheritance is given to us when the Lord Jesus comes and brings the kingdom. Do you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? That story where the Lord Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come, he shall set, all the nations will be before him, and he will sit on his throne of glory, and he'll divide them as a shepherd divides his sheep and his goats. He says the righteous will go on the right with the sheep, and the unrighteous will go on the left with the goats. Well, to the righteous, this is what the Lord Jesus says. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. See the key word? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this is interesting, because this is talking about the Lord Jesus' return. That's when the inheritance is given. So note the timing here. Inheritance is right now in heaven, reserved for you. Inheritance is given when the Lord Jesus comes and brings the kingdom. Now, in fact, it's not just the Lord Jesus that says that, but the Apostle Paul said the same thing. He's talking now in Ephesians 5, verse 5. He says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is in an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God." So he says, this inheritance that we're looking for, this one that's reserved in heaven for you, this inheritance revolves around the kingdom. And it's given when the Lord Jesus comes. Now, in fact, we're told this in a few other places. And I want us to see, again, how this all fits. Because as we start digging a little bit further, it's not just that, well, there's an inheritance in heaven and there's an inheritance on earth and you get two inheritances or something along those lines. Scripture actually tells us, let's just go and take a look at these verses. Isaiah 62:11. Scripture tells us that, in fact, it's the same inheritance. And yet what happens is that right now, that inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, as the Apostle Peter said. It's being reserved. It's waiting for you. And when the Lord Jesus comes and brings the kingdom, he brings that inheritance with him. And he gives it to you. Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Let's read that. Isaiah 62 verse 11 says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." So when the Lord Jesus comes, he's the salvation to Zion. He brings the reward, he brings the inheritance with him. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, we have this heavenly tabernacle, this heavenly dwelling. The Lord Jesus brings it with him. And he gives it to us, the inheritance. Now, we see that again in some of the last words of the Lord Jesus. We actually looked at this yesterday, but in a very different context. Revelation chapter 22, notice the same thing. Revelation 22 and verse 12, the Lord says, Revelation 22 verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly," and here it is, "and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." His reward is with him. And when he comes, he will bring that reward, and he will give it to us. And so we can actually harmonize all of this quite nicely. Now, notice, though, there's even more that we can say. It doesn't just end there. And this is where I think it gets stunning to see the way in which God has set things up. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? We looked at it early in the beginning. The Master said, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, that's the idea. It's so that earth will someday be like heaven. When God says, "Do this to the angels," and the angels go and do it, that's the goal, for earth to become that same way. When God speaks to his saints, to the people here on earth, that they will follow his commands and they'll live righteously in that same way. Well, that's exactly what we see, is that in the kingdom of God, in a sense, earth starts to become like heaven. It's the same kind of thing. And in fact, do you remember what we said about heaven? Heaven is God's dwelling? Well, when you start looking at this idea of the kingdom age, do you know what you see? You see, over and over and over, we're told, God will dwell with them. And so in a sense, God's dwelling becomes the earth. And you almost have this merging of heaven and earth. Now, it says that there in Psalm 132. You can just write that one down if you want. I'd rather have us look at this next one. Jeremiah 3 and verse 17. Let's take a look at that. We have this idea that God's dwelling place or God's throne will now be on the earth. Jeremiah 3 and verse 17. Jeremiah 3:17, it says there, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord." So do you see what we're seeing here? We have Jerusalem is now God's throne, whereas before we're told heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So we have this merging of ideas where the earth becomes God's dwelling place and the earth becomes God's throne. And so as time passes, you start to have heaven and earth starting to come together, which was God's purpose in the first place. Revelation 7:15, "Therefore, Are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple? And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. That's what God wants to do. He wants to dwell with his family. He wants to create a family and he wants to be there with them on earth. And so that's why, I don't know if you've ever wondered, why does the Lord Jesus call it the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's why. Because it's a heavenly kingdom. Because it's when this earth becomes like heaven. And so I think that's why it you can see that it gets confusing. And that's why some people think, you know, you go to heaven when you die. And because essentially what we see is that there's this kingdom age when the Lord Jesus comes. And it's when heaven is reflected in the earth. And eventually, in fact, we see that the correlation between the two will one day be perfect. This is what we like to call, at least in Christadelphia, the end of the 1,000 years, when God is all in all. And so you have this idea here in Revelation 21. Notice what goes on. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, look at this, the tabernacle of God. This is God's dwelling place. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And where does that happen? It happens on earth. And if you keep reading, it says, I saw a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven to the earth. And so it's this merging of the city, which is a heavenly city now, coming to the earth. It's this beautiful picture here. This is the kingdom of God. This is when God is all and in all, when his family is complete. Now, here comes the next part. The truth about hell. And this is where I think we can say then we've been able to kind of come to an understanding of heaven that reconciles. But as far as the truth about hell, these are some helpful things to know. Just a little bit of Hebrew and Greek. Now, I'm not going to profess to be a scholar in either Hebrew or Greek. However, I have been learning Hebrew, so I can say a few words to you if you like. I won't right now, though. But if you ever want to hear some, you know, I'll say something to you. Okay, so Sheol. So here's our Hebrew word for hell. Our Hebrew word for hell. It's Sheol. We want to also notice this is our Greek word for hell, Hades. This is just a straight-up Strong's Concordance, Strong's Lexicon definition. And so what you have happening in Strong's is at the end you'll get a little dash here, and it'll explain how the translators translated that word Sheol in the King James. So he said it's been translated as grave, hell, or pit. That's what the King James translators understood that word to mean. So they said Sheol in the Hebrew means either grave, hell, or pit. So when they come to the word Sheol in the Hebrew text, then they're confronted with the decision, okay, how should I translate this? Should I translate it as grave, hell, or pit? And usually that's determined based off of the context. What we want to notice, though, is that this idea shows us then that in a number of the places where Scripture says hell or Sheol, it could actually be translated as grave. And in fact, you'll notice the same thing there with Hades. And in fact, this is what I'm going to suggest to you, that rather than hell being a very fiery, tormenting kind of place, I think we'll actually see it as just being the grave. And I think one of the reasons that we can say that right off is, do you remember where David said he went? David said he went to hell. And you think about that, and in light of it being the grave, that makes a lot of sense. Now, let's just take a look at some more places. So David said that he went to hell. Here's another interesting story. Let's go to 1 Samuel 28. Do you remember this? Poor Saul. This is King Saul. At the end of his life, things were rough. And you know, he got what he deserved. It was what he had coming to him. But you can't help but feel sorry for him at the end of things. Here's King Saul. And he prays to God. He's going up into battle against the Philistines. He prays to God, how are things going to go in this battle? And he doesn't get any answer. He tries to use the Urim and the Thummim. He doesn't get any answer. And so then he says, you know, I'm going to go to a medium somebody who can raise up the dead, and I'm going to see if she can talk to Samuel. So he does that, and in fact, lo and behold, she does. By the power of God, God brings Samuel up, and it really is, I guess you could say, a hilarious story, because the woman looks and she says, "Ah, right, I saw a man," which kind of shows you it never really had worked before, apparently. But, you know, now it did. So she says, "I saw a man." And Saul says, "Oh, who was he?" She says, "Well, he was wearing this." And he says, "It's Samuel. Let me talk to him." So he talks to Samuel. And in verse 15, this is what Samuel says. And look at this. This is why it's so important in your study to read things carefully. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel 28. Samuel said to Saul, tell me what isn't right here. "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Do you see what doesn't quite harmonize with the traditional understanding of hell there? Where was Samuel? He was down. Now, if Samuel had been in heaven, don't you think it would have made a lot more sense for him to have said, "Why have you brought me down?" But instead he said, "Why'd you bring me up?" You know, that doesn't bode very well for where Samuel is, if we're taking this traditional understanding of heaven and hell. But in fact, here's what happens next. Samuel continues talking to Saul, and if you read now verse 19, look at what he says. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." Now, Samuel was righteous or unrighteous? Righteous. He was a very clearly righteous man. He was a prophet of God. Now, Saul, what would you say? Righteous or unrighteous? Unrighteous, right? So you see Saul as an unrighteous man, and yet Samuel says, "Tomorrow, Saul, you'll be with me." Isn't that interesting? But who else would be with him? "Thou and your sons." Now, Saul's sons. We know one by the name of Jonathan. Now, was Jonathan righteous or unrighteous? He was a very righteous man, right? We're told he loved David as he loved his own soul. He was able to apply that idea of love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, where would Jonathan be the next day? He said he'd be down with Samuel. Just consider that. Here's another reference for you in Ezekiel chapter 31. This is a reference to the king of Assyria that God said he would bring down. He said, "I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit and all the trees of Eden." So he says, "I cast the Assyrian down into hell." And yet if you keep reading, notice something that doesn't really fit with that, if hell is indeed a place of fiery torment. It says, "All the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth." Now, I don't want to be disrespectful, but that isn't typically how hell is understood. You know, I don't think I've ever heard somebody say, "Well, he's being comforted now in hell." But that's what it says. Now, these are just some things to think about. Just on top of that, we only have a few more minutes, so I just want you to, you can write these down and you can look at them in your own time. But what we see is that God, in fact, rules over hell. And I think that's a very important thing to recognize. And I think, in fact, if we try and take that away, I think we almost diminish God's power in a sense. But do you remember the Lord Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Well, he wasn't referencing the devil. He wasn't referencing somebody else. He was saying, you're supposed to fear God. He wasn't trying to tell his followers, fear the devil, or anything like that. It says, fear God. Revelation 1:18, it's the same thing again. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." God rules over this. And if we misunderstand that, I think we really miss something. God has total control over hell. Now, then you might wonder, okay, well, wait a second. If we're just saying then that hell is the grave, what about the flames? Right? Again, it's important to ask these questions. It's pretty clear that in Scripture, we learn about flames in relation to hell. And that's that word there, Gehenna. It's a Greek word. Typically, when you read about hell with flames, so if you read it in that context, there's an example. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. The Lord Jesus says, it's better for you to enter into life halt or maimed than to than to be cast into hell where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. That idea of this burning torment forever. And in fact, that's that word Gehenna. So it's not the Greek word Hades. It's different. And Gehenna was literally a burning trash dump outside of Jerusalem. And so the Lord Jesus is using this term Gehenna to try and get people to realize that this is what's going to happen to the wicked. There's this idea of burning to the wicked. So he says it there in Matthew 13. They will be cast into a furnace of fire. Matthew 25, 41. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Hebrews 10. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. So we see this idea of fire connected to the death of the wicked. But what I think is really important is, again, that we don't miss this. Here's a question that's very important to ask. When we read about eternal fire, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not, are we talking about eternal torture? And I think it helps us, again, to just think about these things and to think about them carefully. If you took a piece of paper and you said, I'm going to burn this and the fire won't be quenched, what would happen if you burned that piece of paper without the fire being quenched for 2 hours? Turn into ash, right? And eventually it would be nothing. Well, would you just keep burning it still? Over and over and over, even though it doesn't really exist anymore? And that's what I would suggest to you we're seeing. This is this idea of the fire is not quenched. The idea is nobody's going to come and make the fire stop. No one's going to be able to come and pour water on it. But it's going to consume. And then that's the end. Hell is the grave. I think we can see that. What the Lord Jesus is explaining, though, with this term of Gehenna, is that those who are rejected at the judgment seat, the ultimate the end for them is fire. And it's a fire that won't be quenched. But it's not eternal fire. And I think that's important to notice. And just one last thing. This is our last slide. But you might want to notice these references. In all three of these references, God speaks about this idea of my wrath will burn against Jerusalem and will not be quenched. Now, here's the question for you. All of these were fulfilled hundreds of years ago. This was in reference to the Babylonians coming and destroying Jerusalem, in reference to the Assyrians coming. Or actually, these are all the Babylonians. Now, when they were fulfilled, God's wrath burned against Jerusalem and wasn't quenched. Quick question. Does God hate Jerusalem? Absolutely not. It's the city where he has set his love. So then how could he say that it's not going to be quenched? His wrath against Jerusalem won't be quenched. But what it meant was that it would burn against the city until the city was consumed. And it was. When the Babylonians came and destroyed it. And that was the end. And so what I would suggest to you as we just bring all this together. I'm sorry. I said that was the last slide. This is really the last slide. Really, in honesty. Okay, well, what we see, I think, is that heaven is God's dwelling place, hell is the grave, and the true biblical hope is the resurrection and the kingdom. And what we believe needs to be able to fit into this framework, into this idea. And so we look at our contradictions that we found, and we say, okay, these three ideas, do these contradictions still exist with these three ideas? So if you say heaven's God's dwelling place, hell is the grave, and the true biblical hope is the resurrection and the kingdom, does that still have the issue of not fitting with God's overall purpose? No, that contradiction goes away. Is there a purpose for the kingdom of God? Yes, so we can get rid of that contradiction. No one but the Lord has gone to heaven. Well, that still fits. That works perfectly. Righteous David claimed that he went to hell. Yeah, because hell's the grave. And both Paul and David emphasized the resurrection because, yeah, that was the hope. And so if these are our beliefs, I think we can say then, well, that harmonizes very nicely with our overall framework and what we see God doing. So we can give that a big green check mark and say that this, I think, is what we're looking at. And in terms of the truth about heaven and hell, I think we can then say with confidence that heaven is where God dwells. We look for the kingdom of God, and we pray that it will come soon. And that hell, instead of being a fiery place of torment, is simply the grave.